Chris did. Well, you're talking about Titus, and he actually, when he was listing those verses, he actually, when he referred to chapter 3, there are two mentions of doing good deeds in there. He didn't mention the second one, which is in verse 14, I believe. So he already gave you the goal, which is to encourage the church to do good deeds. So yeah, that's how my first verse started. What's that? Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. But I've already determined, I'm taking good notes. See, I'm glad I'm the guy coming at the end, because I'll spend 10 minutes probably up front doing just a little bit of a review, saying what everybody's done and how now that we're at the end, and then pulling out from those last few verses, six or seven verses, what Paul and the Holy Spirit has for us there. So I'm looking forward to that. But yeah, he did a good job this morning of laying it out. I'm not one of the guys that goes overboard with the homiletics and all and trying to find five words that all begin with the same letter or not. Sometimes it falls into place. Actually, when I first looked at Titus, and it's on my phone, I forget where I was, but I pulled out my phone and said, wow, I better write this down or I'll forget it. So I started popping these key words into my phone. I said, well, they all begin with a P. So is there something going on here? So I started looking. I wound up with about six or seven words that begin with a P. So I don't know if I'll go with that or not, but that was just initially. But I'm looking forward to it. It's a great book. It's particularly the next session where he's talking about the elders and the requirements for elders and so forth. So, yeah, do pray for Chris. He's got the first four. He's going to do the first four sessions. And then I have to go back and look, but it's Joel and Tim and me, I think. I don't know if it's Richard's teaching or not. I can't remember. But we're privileged to do that, and we'll look forward to that. This morning, though, we're back in Philippians. Here, I need to give the date, May 19th. This is lesson number 4. Actually, numerically, it's I listed as 4 because we did a part 1 and a part 2 with lesson 3. But the fifth time I'm standing before you regarding Philippians. And Paul's talking to the church. We won't go back. I did a little review last week because I had both classes together, ours and Brian's, and I did a short review then. So we're good, everybody, I think. And you were in there last week. Were you there last? Okay. We're at chapter 1. Okay. Chapter 1. And we'll be at verses 9 and 10 and 11 this morning. Well, Paul's desire, we see again from these first three verses here, 9, 10, and 11. Paul's desire is for the church at Philippi literally to continue to grow in godliness. This is what he wants. Now, most of this is built around relationships. Paul's going to talk about what God has done, what he has provided into the life of every believer that literally allows certain things with obedience, with knowledge and obedience of the word, certain things to be just literally a done deal in the life of a believer. That is the way that we love, the way that we prioritize our life, the disciplines. We've mentioned discipline already this morning. The disciplines that we have in our life, and it's all in conjunction with this power of the Holy Spirit, this knowledge that God has put within us. He wants us to continue to grow in that. That's the message for us today, because he's speaking and he's writing to the church there at Philippi regarding this very thing, dealing primarily with relationships. It serves to reassure his heart regarding their dedication to the Lord. You know, Paul talks about not having run in vain. So he continues, even though this church, as I said, doesn't have any major doctrinal issues that he's dealing with or any of that, what does he know? He knows that Satan roars, you know, goes around like a roaring lion, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. So his encouragement stays constant. There's a vigilance, okay? There's not a nervousness about it. It's just a reality. Okay, that we need to stay focused upon the Lord and how he's working in and through our life. When difficult times come, we act and respond as God has equipped us to respond. So Paul magnified Jesus Christ as the sole provider of all these godly gifts. And I'm not referring necessarily to the specific spiritual gifts. Yes, those for sure. But the things in our life that God has equipped us with that serve to manifest various fruits in our life. We're constantly reminded, and rightly so, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So every believer has the power, God's presence living within them, correct? Through the Holy Spirit. Paul says later, if you have not the Holy Spirit, then you are none of His. Every believer has that. He says things like you can't understand the Word of God, you know, if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, because those things are spiritually discerned. We know about the work of the Holy Spirit within the person, okay? So that helps us when we're challenged, both in relationships or with opportunities, ministry opportunities, other things that come into our life that serve the purposes of God in our life, God's progress in our life. We know we're already equipped. We're already equipped. And that's not to say that everybody's equipped equally or to the same degree, but God doesn't call us to this high bar, this standard, if you will, and then just sit back and watch us flounder. The power of God's Holy Spirit within our life, the Word of God in our life, our desire for that Word and being able to read it and to study it and to take it into our life and allow that Word to continue to change our life, that's what it's all about for us regarding this power that should exude from us. Now, I'm not talking about power for us to accomplish our, you know, individual wants and desires. I'm talking about power in our life, sometimes simply to endure. I'm talking about power in our life to be able to discern. And we'll see that word come up again in our study today. Power to do that. Power to find the truth of a situation. Paul says this is what, in part, we're about as believers. His heartfelt desire for the spiritual well-being of others is clearly in view. And we can see this as Paul relates his concerns to other fellowships. For instance, I've marked a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll read that to you because this, in a nutshell, describes Paul's heart. It's the same thing even as he's writing to the church at Philippi here. Listen as I read from Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," this general theme here, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." It's Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. That desire from Paul, those sentiments, is his heart when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. This is the heart of Paul, is to see the people grow, to see them manifest, to see them demonstrate the love of God in reflection of what God has already prepared within them. Would you not agree that life and its difficulties come upon us? We see opportunities for service, and we instinctively know that we don't have the strength or the wherewithal to always find the right words, to be at the right place, to do all that we need to do by way of ministry apart from the work of the Spirit in our life, apart from the knowledge of God's Word in our life. This is how we move and motivate as believers in this life. Are you following me this morning? God lays out our life. He's going to provide opportunities for us. And if we're not focused upon His Word, if we're not cognizant and desirous of the fullness of His Spirit in our life, we're going to be put on our heels. We are. Because we simply do not have the strength in and of ourselves. The good news is that we do have it in and through Christ. He has already assured that for all of us. Verse 9 from Philippians chapter 1. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Wow, that is a power-packed phrase there. It's almost as if Paul took a minute there to ponder before he wrote this particular verse here. You know, that's speculation on my part, or maybe it was, and certainly it was indeed, that the Holy Spirit just flooded his heart and gave him this right here, talking about love, a love that abounds, a love that will continue. And he doesn't just talk about knowledge here. You know, we see the English word here, real knowledge, to highlight that word. I'll break that down in just a moment. And all discernment. Wow. I don't know how many times I've been listening to a MacArthur sermon, and he'll allude to this issue about discernment in the New Testament church nowadays. And he says it's so lacking in general, the power, the ability to discern. That is, to look at a situation and evaluate it versus right and wrong, truth and error. Because even within the local, the worldly church right now, if I could say it that way, there's a tremendous amount of confusion. There's a tremendous amount of attack. And a lot of the response to that attack is just to, well, let's change things. Okay, we use the phrase water things down. Let's make it more palatable for people. Let's change our rhetoric. Let's change our words so as not to aggravate anyone or to risk being canceled or whatever. I saw a piece. What was it? There was some NFL player was speaking at a conference. I can't remember who it was. I didn't really.
The Chiefs kicker.
Yeah, the Chiefs kicker, Butner. Yeah. And he said something about, and it was right out of the scripture, just about women, you know, whatever it was, taking care of their husbands and raising the family and all that. And everybody got in an uproar over that. You know, that is ridiculous. But anyway. So anyway, that's what the world is doing. There's enough going on there without me elaborating on it. Well, love, he mentions here, we can't go back and identify this particular type of love too often because we do understand it. It is indeed the word agape. We know that it's not based on emotion. We know that it's not based on sentimentality. It's not romantic love as we know it necessarily, you know, here in our society. It's not that at all. It's placed into the believer first and foremost by what? Or by who, I should say, not what? The Holy Spirit of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And just like we looked at with the overall theme here of Philippians, which is the overall theme, joy, just as it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, then certainly we understand love to be the same from those passages there in Galatians. It's placed in us by the Holy Spirit. It's a decisive type of love. It's an intentional type of love, determinant type of love, if you will. MacArthur uses the word dynamic. It's multifaceted. That's another way of saying, I think, that it knows no bounds, as Paul would say. It knows no bounds. It doesn't look at that which prohibits it. It's confident that it can move forward through difficulty. It's confident that it can find knowledge. It can find truth. Why? Because the heart is rightly motivated. It's not selfish. It has the best interest of the other person in mind. It's going to be effective. And the more we use those descriptors, we're able to see that it is not a worldly type of love. It's not that. It's a love that is discerning, as he says here. But I take some of the words here. We look at love. We know that's agape. But the next word I want to look at is this word abound. It's a Greek word that talks about that which is overflowing. It's overflowing in great abundance. And not only that, it's doing that continually. Continually. Now that's what he's wishing. That's what he's wishing, hoping, praying for, as he says. This I pray. That's what he's praying for. So it's a reality. It's something that can be achieved amidst any type of circumstance that would come against us. Now, I understand when Scripture talks about we grieve with those who grieve. You know, we have those times. But believers grieve with the full knowledge of a resounding joy, a resounding love in their heart, in their life. We know that. We're not a people without hope. We're not. And we're certainly not going to be devastated by anything, and I'm talking about in a total fashion, devastated by anything that could come against us in this life. God has provided for us. He's done that. Many of us have been very, very close to despair because of loss. And there are all kinds of situations of loss that we could experience that would indeed, for a time, be devastating to us. I dare say you might go your whole life and never be able to leave, you know, some area of devastation. But through God's grace, through God's peace, we can find a level that we can find that peace that passes all understanding through God's provision. And this idea of love abounding, as Paul talks about here, becomes our experience. We know what that's like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we read and it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything," listen to these words, "always, everything, this abounding will take place. You may have an abundance for every good deed." And notice the shift here. It's not just in responding to all that's happened to us, all that's come upon us. Once again, the key is looking at the needs of others and being able to be used of God for that type of service, to be able to involve yourself in things that, as I say, often say, have eternal significance. We've already talked about, from a different perspective, good deeds, looking at Titus and so forth. As you pointed out, Chris shared that, and I'll end with that when we get to the end of Titus. And Paul here, when he's talking to the church at Corinth, uses the same type of language. So what's the point? The point is God's goodness and grace, even in our life when there's difficulty, is not simply for the purpose of protecting us, reviving us, allowing us to get through on the other side. No, it's for the purpose of moving forward and being the church and being a light in someone else's life, being that salt and light that Christ Himself talked about. That in itself is medication for us. That's what we want to do. We don't see that clearly, particularly when we're hurting. But I'm confident this morning that just knowing that, and if you can take that, if you can hide that in your heart and revisit that from time to time, if you can certainly remember those words, this confidence that's ours in Christ, when difficulty does come on a large scale, we'll be so much better off, so much better off. When he was talking about this, the context was in the sphere of needs and so forth, in the sphere of giving. Actually, the context was talking about giving money. It has a broader context, as if to say, look, you do what you can do. You give as the Philippian church did. They gave when it hurt. They gave when, I don't know how they, you know, came up with what they did or how they were able to give. They just got real creative or entrepreneurial or whatever, and certainly there's tremendous sacrifice involved, but they were able to meet Paul's needs many, many times. He says God's grace is going to ensure that you're able to do that because you're doing His work. Peter's words regarding this type of love that's abounding, you can find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I'll read it. He says, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," he says, "fervently love one another from the heart." And this is the root of that. This is what motivates us to give, to be of service. This is love that he talks about as abounding within us. This is what Paul to the church at Philippi says, "And this I pray that your love may abound." So, very practically this morning, is your love for the church of God, and by that I mean the people who make up the church, Christ's church, for Christ's sake, quite simply, quite practically, is it abounding? Is it full? Do you look forward to, first off, meeting with the people of God? Do you look forward to your small groups? Do you look forward to being able to minister and to relieve people who need a touch, who need a ministry? Do you look forward to that? You know, Scripture says this is going to be returned to us. This is the way the church works. And no doubt, the more a church does that, the healthier it is. This is what Paul saw in the church at Philippi. What about this word knowledge? And remember, it's predicated up front with this word real knowledge. So it's a genuine or full knowledge. You might even say it's an advanced knowledge. And of course, that would indicate that it's a knowledge that's based upon the Word of God. Okay, it's the truth. Not just knowledge, it's the truth. The Greek word there, you've heard it before, it's epignosis, which deals with a recognition or full discernment or that kind of knowledge. And this is what we want. Because if we're not working from the truth, if that's not our foundation regarding any particular situation or ministry or whatever, if we're not working for the truth, we are indeed spinning our wheels. We might indeed become part of a problem. We want to be truthful. That is to say, you know, pray through a situation. Pray through a ministry opportunity. I know sometimes things come on to us with an immediate phone call or somebody pulls up in our driveway and knocks on the door or whatever. But when you hear about something that the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to be involved in this, you need to minister in this situation, you want to pray about that situation. You with me on that? You want the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, okay? And you always can't go with just hearing this one and hearing that one. I mean, that's important. But listen and do what you do in response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, always in conjunction and consistent with the Word of God. What does that require? It requires the next word that we'll look at here, this word discernment. Discernment. Moral perception. Again, evaluating insight. The practical application of knowledge. Able to simply distinguish between truth and error, between what's right and wrong. That has to be our motivation as we move forward. Knowing that. So, when we go back just for a moment and look at real knowledge, let's back up just for a moment. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Where he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And I'm going back, just relaying this foundation, if you will, of love in order to be discerning. That has to be a given. That has to be our motivation. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That has to be our possession if we're going to be discerning. And even on a more practical level regarding discernment and being equipped to be a discerner, that is explicitly linked to how much of God's Word we know. And when I say know, I don't mean through a cursory reading. We have to study the Word of God. Okay? We have to do that. It's amazing what the Word does to us regarding this abounding love, this possession of knowledge that comes from His truth, and then being able practically to put that into play, to be discerning. One other verse, Proverbs 1:7, and I added this one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he says in Proverbs, Solomon does. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what motivates us to want to wrap our hands around the knowledge that we find in the Word of God? Well, reverence for God. We know who He is. We know of His gift. We know what He's given us. We always reflect upon the fact that the Word of God itself reminds us that Christ was the living Word of God. The Word made flesh is what John says. This is what we love. This is what we crave. So the more that we have dwelling within us, The more that that's our desire, as all of them say, and Peter and John and James and Jude, all of them, then the better discerning we can be. And I say it again, and if our brother MacArthur's right, and most likely is, that is a very, very, probably the most prevalent need in the church is for discernment. We could throw in there also the courage to stand when that discernment requires, a confrontation. And I'm not talking about people, sinfully verbalizing against each other. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the reality of a confrontation. When you give someone the truth, what does Scripture say about what you're trying to do? Okay? Whatever it is, what does Scripture say about that? What are the dangers? They don't like what you're saying. They don't like it. And society itself is teaching people right now, well, if you don't like it, then you need to retaliate. Okay, you need to verbalize it. And so many people go beyond that and they want to demonize you, okay, just because you're different or because they're so set on what they believe. Well, we're set on what we believe, but our instructions are not to demonize anyone. Just tell them the truth. And let the Word of God and the Spirit of God work on their heart. In fact, it says plainly, does it not, in Ephesians 4:15, that we are to speak the truth, how? In love. Let it do its work. That's the advantage we have when you tell someone the truth. Just the mere expression of it, laying it before someone, does its work. Now, they can turn a deaf ear to it. They can't forget it. They can't forget it. They'll go back to it at some point. This is what we look at. So we want to be discerning. For that, we need knowledge. For that, we need love. We need to be properly motivated and experience it in its abundance. Yeah. Yeah. I'll repeat that, so if anyone's listening to this tape later on. Yeah, he's talking about a quote from Spurgeon, who was talking about discernment. He said, it's the difference between knowing right and almost right. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of truth to that. Yeah. And it is that simple. Yeah. Split a hair there. So, that's what we have. So, let's look at verse 10. And he says, he's doing all this so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. And once again, he's continuing a thought there, or the word that started in verse 9, and then it continues in verse 10. Like I say, this is power-packed. That's why we only have three verses this morning, as we unload these words that are used here. And he's doing this still. We're still in the first chapter, and he's getting the attention of these folks. He's reminding them. Who knows where they are when they're hearing this letter read, probably in a worship environment or whatever. They're meeting together. But if they haven't prepared to hear from Paul, he's making sure that he's getting their attention up front. So he speaks first about being approved, approve the things that are excellent. How does he use that Greek word here? Well, it means to allow, it means to examine. Approve would be a proper English rendition here. Also, it lends itself toward the word discernment as well. We see that again with the word that he's using here. In fact, I saw in commentary it said that in Luke chapter 12, verse 56, the same word is used there, and it's the word analyze. And I know in the New American Standard, it's rendered in the English analyze. That's where Christ is telling the Jews, well, you know how to analyze or to discern the weather, but you can't discern what's spiritually happening right here. He's using that same type of term there. We see it here in the English word approve. That which we would allow, we are to examine. And then again, and I want to turn to this here in a moment, in Romans chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about and talks, or you, the word is rendered here also approve. Oh, well, I'll read verse 18, then I want to go back and read 17 through the end. He says, and know his will, talking about Jews actually, to know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Now, this is, Paul writing here, and he's speaking to Jews, and really the context is that this knowing, which is what we're focused on here, and the discernment that comes from that, requires doing. It is not enough just to know. We can't rest our laurels, if you will, rest on our laurels, isn't that the way it goes, just by the fact that we know, or that we can verbalize something. I did mark that in Romans. Yeah. And I'll start with verse 8. Listen to him as he's talking to them. He says, but if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and listen, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge, they know it, and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And that's a description of people who know, they know the Word of God, but they don't do the Word of God. They put it up as a facade. That's all that they have. And Paul, in talking to his Jewish brethren there in Romans that he loved so dearly, gives them what? The truth in love. And he's simply saying, back up, take a step back, and look at your heart. What is your motivation? And you're so warped in it. He didn't say this. Jesus would do this. You're so warped in it that you don't even see the real meaning anymore. If you ever saw it, you don't see it anymore. It's not enough just to know the word off the page. It's for God to put his word in our heart. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? The heart is to be changed. That stony heart is to be taken out, and a heart of flesh is to be put in. The new covenant, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, we read about it. This is a work of the heart. God's word will certainly do that for us. Well, the word excellent is there also. That which measures up to its intended purpose would be a way of describing it. And by the way, I don't know if I told you, I found me a new lexicon. I got with Shane. Did I share that? I often now look at the Greek-English lexicon. It's a long title. It's the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament with Semantic Domains by Lou and Nita, okay? So Shane found that. Yeah, really, just rose off. So Shane found that for me, and I absolutely love it. I absolutely love it. Obviously, if you're a Greek student, you can read some Greek. It's about that thick with Greek words, and it's also about that thick with English words. Of course, they're coded out, and you can look them up. And it's quite a study because I looked up the word. I think it was like righteousness. I looked up the word, and it gave me like 12 different areas of definition based, as the title says, based on context. So it makes you study, it makes you look. Many times it'll give you the verses in which that particular contextual meaning is fairly verified. I mean, they see that. But you're looking at a language, just like any language, that changes, that has changed. You got to look at it in period. As always, when we study the Word of God and when they look at the original words, well, where else is the word used? And it might have a little different context. It has the same general meaning, but maybe it's more specific here or there. That's very challenging to me, and I'm glad I can read it in the English, and I can look and see perhaps exactly what the message is here. What is the word saying? As we say, what does it say, and what does it mean to us? So that's where that definition comes from there regarding excellent. It also alludes to that which is of noble status with implications of power and authority when we're talking about excellent. You know, from there you get, you know, the address that many have toward nobility. Your excellency, you know, as one would say, indicating this nobility and power and authority. He uses a very interesting word here, and it's quite a study, the word sincere. I'm not even going to try and pronounce the Greek word. It wouldn't mean much to you anyway. But I will define it for you. And you'll be familiar with this word, in other words, what it means, because it talks about to judge something by sunlight. So have you seen this before? Little history involved here. It's about testing something as to whether it's genuine or not. Sincerity. Okay? And it's related to, like, they would make pottery during the day. Okay? Jesus' day. Paul's day. They would make pottery, and just like anything else, maybe it was made where the barometric pressure wasn't what it was supposed to be or whatever. I don't know much about pottery. It wasn't fired right. It didn't get hot enough or whatever. And it might have a little crack in it here somewhere, okay? Well, a merchant would obviously, if he or she were legit, they would sell that product for less, okay? It would be a lesser, vessel, as Paul refers to. But you would use it for other things. But what they would do a lot of times, they would take a form of wax and they would cover that crack and let it bake and whatever, you know, maybe wet it or whatever. But it would cover the crack and you couldn't see it. And they would sell it as a whole item, okay? Well, what would people do? What did they learn to do? They would take that pot and they'd hold it up to sunlight. You wouldn't shop for pottery on a cloudy day, okay? They would hold it up to the sunlight and turn it. You'll still see people do that sometimes, and you'd be able to see the crack. In fact, I know in MacArthur commentary, he says that the Romans, they would have a thing. It was a stamp, and it was it's pronounced Sinicera, S-I-N-E, capital C-E-R-A, Sinicera, and it literally means without wax. So they would take these certain types of pottery that were pristine, and they would stamp them with that. Man, if you stamped one with that actually had a crack in it, I guess you were just a crook, okay? But that's what it's talking about when it's talking about being sincere. Sincerity should reflect what we truly are. When we want to be sincere, when we want to convince someone that we're sincere, we're literally pouring out our heart to them, right? We're trying to find the words. We're trying to find the tone of voice. We're trying to find the right time. We're trying to find the right expression. All that communication coming together so that the person can truly hear what we're trying to say. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes. God equips us with His Holy Spirit to be able to do that at our best. They may still reject it, but we can be absolutely truthful before someone. It's not like the, heard a teacher one time share this. She was talking about how she was raised being a young Southern girl and was taught manners and so forth. And she said that her mother told her, says, "Honey, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it." Okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the appearance of sincerity. Once we get through to someone, have you ever had to set a child down who had made an error, a teenager, a young man or young woman, and you've got their attention, but you're trying to get through to them, okay? You're trying to give them information. You're trying to give them truth to help them reevaluate, if you will, their words, their actions, their future conduct. And what do we want? We want sincerity, don't we? Yeah. We want them to know our heart. We want them to be taken with the fact, I am telling you the truth because I love you. That's what I'm trying to do. And then it's up. It's up to the Holy Spirit. It's up to them to embrace what they hear. But that's what we do. Sincerity. And he uses that word here. He also follows that up, the word sincerity, with the word blameless. What a wonderful word for believers. And let's read the whole thing. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere, talking about before God, and blameless until the day of Christ. So maybe we need to revisit sincerity just for a moment and talk about our personal sincerity before the Lord, who is a discerner of the heart. He knows our heart, right? Are we being honest with Him about our motivations? Are we being honest with Him about any unreasonable, doubtful, might even say sinful fears that we have because we're disallowing what God has provided for us through His Holy Spirit? And we remain unhopeful, we remain fearful. We have to deny what He has provided. Are we upfront with Him? Are we pouring out our hearts to Him, if you will? We often talk about crying out to the Lord. This is what I'm talking about here. Well, back to this. He follows that up with the word blameless. That which is inoffensive, that which is not leading to sin, that which is faultless, that which is without offense, blameless. That is a wonderful word. And we can't talk about that word regarding who we are in Christ without talking about God's justification, that legal word that says again and again that we are not guilty. We're not guilty. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. Knowing that, understanding that, knowing where we were, knowing our heartfelt need for the Savior, and responding to His provision, how could we possibly take the knowledge of our blamelessness just to enjoy more sin? No. That don't fit, does it? That don't fit at all. We can rest. We can even revel, if you will, in our blamelessness. As Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, this is where he ends his word, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Hey, that's the big day, all right? How are we going to stand there? Blameless and with great joy. Right in here with our theme. That reality should motivate us. That reality reminds us that we did not achieve that ourselves. That is the reflection of God's mercy and grace in our life. He's given us this joy over our blameless. Are you kidding me? That is our position because of Christ's sacrifice. And we'll realize that one day. But it's not for the purpose of us going off the chain in this world. I had a guy one time, he told me plainly, I was a young patrol officer, I was riding with him every day, and he was an ungodly guy, and he couldn't see it. He talked about going through the motions, he talked about Bible school, he talked about being baptized and all that, and then he would tell me about all his exploits over the weekend, okay? And there I was in a training environment, but I felt the overwhelming burden to give him the truth. And I said, man, you know, I don't remember my exact words, but man, there's something out of balance in your life. What are you talking about? I said, that's sinful conduct. You're going to pay for that. Well, God will forgive me. He's already forgiven me. That was his response. He was living according to the words, but those words had not transformed his heart. He was totally off base, was he not? Totally off base. I stumbled on this too. And a commentary, this is what John Wesley's mother wrote to her son, John Wesley, while he was away at Oxford in college. Seminary, listen, she said to him, she said, this is good. If your kids are going off to college or your grandkids, you might want to get with me later and I'll give you this quote. This is what she said. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, son, that is sin. I like that. Where was that when I needed it? But that's good. That's good. I listened to a piece yesterday on YouTube. You know the wingnut guy, the bald-headed guy with the beard? I can't think of his name. He does a good job, but he had Andy Stanley up there talking to his church and all that, and all this about, you know, homosexuality. They don't say that. They say same-sex attraction, okay, and dealing with young people. And he just kept falling short when he would talk about Scripture. He just kept falling short of the truth of what he was actually saying. It's just like, no, you got to call sin, sin. You do not do people any justice. You don't do them a favor by dealing with it any other way. You don't do that. Well, a lot of that going on. He ends by talking about the day of Christ. Now, he's already mentioned this day of Christ, this same phrase. We went over it last lesson, last Sunday, and was it verse 6? Yeah, verse 6. He'll mention it again in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 16, day of Christ. So I just copied what I talked to you about last week, and I'll say it again since it's at the end of this sentence. Normally, you know, we talk about this day or the day in Scripture. We think about judgment, the day of the Lord. That's a different day. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not the eschatological judgment when he's talking about the day of Christ. The reference here is the fulfillment found in Christ Jesus our Lord regarding all that has been prophesied about him, which includes his glorification of believers, for instance. It's us with Christ, his church. And MacArthur says every time the phrase is used, and he gives 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 1:14, every time it refers to the time, the specific time when believers will fully share the Lord's perfect righteousness. This is the day of Christ. This is not the day of the Lord, the judgment thing. Part of that, but specifically, it's talking about Christ accomplishing all that he's accomplished for his church. They will be revealed with him in glory, it says in Colossians 3, 4. Revealed with him in glory. So that's good. And this is where Paul reminds them of that very thing. And that should be a great encouragement to them as he ends that phrase there. Until the day of Christ. In this life, even in this life, we enjoy these things. We can consider ourselves blameless. Now, that's not to say we don't deal with our faults and failures flippantly, do we? No. We know what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. That in itself should be our utmost motivation in living for him, in desiring sanctification because of his goodness and grace. We can go backwards through the verse and look at blamelessness, sincerity, excellence, and approval. We can do that. All there in that one verse. Okay, so we're down to verse 11, or maybe I should say up to verse 11. The last verse we'll look at before we're finished up here. So he continues after the semicolon, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, he's reminding them again that they have been filled. Now, normally we talk about being filled, and rightly so. We're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can rest assured there are no fruits of righteousness. Okay, so this, of course, would be the proper context. We know that it comes, as he says here, through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come any other way. It comes because of his provision for us, right? Or else there's no salvation. There's no filling of the Holy Spirit that follows salvation. There's no future hope of the glory, he says, and the praise of God. There's no future hope of that. So it all centers around Christ. And he talks about this fruit of righteousness. Okay, we can define that as that which is of equity. It says of equity of character or act, that which is fair and impartial, a justification, if you will. The fruit that produces righteousness is the actual literal meaning, as I understand it. The fruit that produces righteousness. That is, that it testifies to a genuine righteous. Don't misconstrue that. It's not saying that the works make you righteous. It's not that at all. It just says it's proof of what's already happened, what's already transpired, which is consistent with other scriptures dealing with works and the production of fruit in our life. In James 3:17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits." Good fruits. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. James is talking about that which pours out of a life of wisdom, pours out of a life that is pure, that's resting in peace, that's demonstrating, as it says here, the gentleness and reasonableness, mercy and so forth. This is what our life is to reflect. And you can follow it up with verse 18. He says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness," the seed being what? What's the seed? The Word of God, "whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace." There's a confidence there. There's a knowing that we're on target, that we're filled with the Word of God. We're filled, we're motivated, if you will, by the power, by the Holy Spirit of God. That's our strength. There's no self involved other than our love for God, our love for Him, our desire to submit ourselves to Him in every way in our life, with everything that comes into our life. Why? Because we're His child. Why? Because He alone has equipped us. He's provided for us. Why again? Because He says, "I will never, ever leave you. I will be there. I will provide for you." Why, pray tell, why would we not study His Word and yield ourselves to Him? That we might be equipped. That's why we're told to study, to show ourselves approved, to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. We're able to rightly divide or discern the word of truth. We know wherein we stand, and we're confident in that. There's a peace about that. I sure do like going into a situation that requires knowledge and discernment, knowing the truth. I know that in a practical way, even as an officer. If I can get to the truth and I can fix something, I can have a plan, I can find a way to do something better, even from a training perspective. But I got to deal with the truth first. What's the problem here? What's true about that? It has its spiritual applications, indeed, first and foremost, spiritual. Proverbs 11:30 reads, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." That is, that's what it pictures. The fruit of righteousness. One can step back and look at a life that produces spiritual fruit, we can say. And we can see that life, genuine life, has taken place in that person. You follow what I'm saying? Genuine life, spiritual life. Because there's the love, there's the joy, there's the peace, there's the gentleness, there's the long-suffering. There's all those things that are there that otherwise in life are hard to define or to see in persons. Certainly when the pressure's applied in a person's life. But this is what comes out of a person who belongs to the Lord, who's growing in grace and knowledge, whose life, as Paul says, is Christ Himself, whether they live or die. This is what we see. The fruit of righteousness, a tree of life. That's neat. The key word here, it literally means to take lives. That's what it says in the original language. To take lives in the sense of doing them good and influencing someone for good. particularly in context here, in the ways of wisdom. That's what it's referring to. It's Jesus telling James and John that they would come and be catchers of men. You find that what in Luke 5:10. That's the exact same thing he's talking about there. You do this, this is what's going to be laid out for you. You're going to be able to take lives, but not take them in terms of killing them or whatever, to influence them, to bring them in. You'll catch men. No longer will you catch fish. You'll catch men. You'll have that kind of influence over them. It's the same word usage, I understand. And then John 15:8, another reflection on this. He says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and do what? So prove to be my disciples." Not to merit heaven, not that, but so that persons on the outside looking in can see. This is what James said when he was talking about works. Faith without works is dead. God knows, because God knows the heart. As a member of the Christ, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, people are to look at our life and see a difference. They're to listen to our words and hear a difference against what the world teaches. And that's becoming harder and harder. I dare say I don't think it was any harder than in the day when the Romans were running Jerusalem, okay? You know, it's the same to a large degree. No, we're different. And people notice that. They should notice that. Jesus wants to see that in our life. He knows what's there. He knows our weaknesses. He knows it just like he knew what was truly in the life and heart of Peter, even though Peter failed miserably. He knew that. He knows that about you and I also. He indeed does. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Another verse. He says, "For we are His workmanship," and you know this one, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." I'll have to use that when I finish up Titus. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Our sovereign God has prepared them beforehand. I thought about that, and I'd already finished my lesson before I had to go to the firing range in Pauling Saturday morning and worked with the CPA attendees there. We had 18 scheduled, and because it was raining and misty a little bit, only 11 of them showed up. But long story short, a friend of mine was there, a fellow firearms instructor, and I'd done some work for him and worked closely with him, and had did a thing for his dad when his dad passed. I did a service at his home, a memorial service. And, you know, I've been faithful in sharing the word with that family and so forth. And a fellow who had passed away, a notable guy as far as his military experience and what he had done in his life. And in his old age, he wound up working for my friend here and being a caretaker at one of his properties. And when he was near death, he asked me to go talk to him about his soul. And I did. And that was a positive experience. But the words that I often share with my friend about his friend, I find are words that he needs to hear. And he asked me while we were on the range, could we get together? Could we talk? And then he asked me, even on the range, he asked me about his friend and his friend's confession in Christ before he passed. He was concerned about that. But just as I was listening to him, and I'm right on target here with this verse, sovereign God intervened. Sovereign God brought this together. We actually got through early. And I had time to go and meet with him for an early lunch and talk to him and basically rehearse how I had shared the gospel two or three times with his friend before his passing. But I knew the whole time I was talking to him, why would he ask me that? I mean, he wanted to know himself. And I know that God is working in his heart and life. This is God at work. This is God. If you yield yourself up, if you say, "Lord, use me, some small way, some big way, whatever, God will do it. And that's wonderful because He'll do it in a way when you'll know and see that's God showing up. That's not something you manipulated or whatever. You see His hand in doing that. So I'm thankful for that. And it's just a reminder once again that these good works, as Paul says to the church at Ephesus, these good works were prepared beforehand. And I pray that more fruit, there'll be even a greater fruition, if you will, from those who hear the Word of God. As believers, I pray that that is our desire, that God would use us, that He would allow us to rest, to be peaceable, to be knowledgeable, to have confidence in our discernment, because we know we don't have a will of our own. We have the Holy Spirit guiding and leading us. That which comes through Christ Jesus is the way we close out this last verse. It comes through Christ Jesus. Such fruits are the product and gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that. They cannot come through man. They never do. We have to stay constantly cognizant of that fact. Scripture tells us of a man in Acts chapter 8 there. You remember him, Simon? Simon of Samaria. He was the guy, the magician. I think the word is used there. And, you know, he took people's money by doing all of this. But when he saw, it says that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands, he said, "Oh, I want this too. I can use that." And it says that he even offered, who was it, Paul? I know it was Peter. He offered to buy the Holy Spirit. That was his understanding. I'll buy that. I got to have that. That'd be a great return on that kind of power in my life. And boy, he put him in his place, didn't he? Your money and your words perish with you. You don't even have a part in what we're doing here, is what Peter told him. You're outside the camp. And his response was, you know, "Well, pray that nothing bad happens to me." I mean, how selfish was the guy, you know? But some could be so presumptuous as to think in some way or another that the Holy Spirit could be purchased in some way. Or let's melt it on down, that we could obtain some sort of benefit or merit just from being in church, just from being around it and holding our heart captive, never willing to deal with sin, never willing to deal thoroughly with whatever the Spirit of God through the Word of God has placed on our heart. It could be a call to service. It could be something that God is directing us to do or to say or to make ourselves available for, and we're not eager to do that. Glory. Glory is how it ends. Doxa. Dignity, rather, honor. That which tends, it leads to worship. Great glory. You know, we can worry about the glory later. The glory is going to be there. There are times when we need to rest in that. Probably times when we're a little bit weary. We're on the verge of becoming, as Paul warns again, we're becoming weary in well-doing. We don't want to get there. And we think about the glory of God, that which will be revealed in the last days. Now, we need to continue to focus on what He's doing in and through us right now. What He requires from us. How He has equipped us to do everything for His honor and glory.